As we continue our study in the book of Ephesians, I've got our passage on the board today in King James. We've got it in the NIV on your bulletin covers. I will not cover all three of these verses today. I will explain that in a moment. Deep down, many Christians have insecurities about their faith, thinking that I'm a sinner, not a saint. I'm a failure, not a masterpiece. I'm a fake. I'm not a genuine disciple. I come to church and I dress up and I look good, but really, I'm a fake. Maybe some are thinking I'm stagnant. I'm not fruitful. I'm distracted. I'm not devoted to the Lord. I don't pray as I should. I wake up in the middle of the night with naughty thoughts in my head. Do we ever wrestle with the gap between what we believe and how we live? Do we feel discouraged when comparing our faith with other people? Do we struggle to believe that God would really love a fickle-hearted person like me? Ephesians can help us. What is Ephesians about? We're right in the middle of the book, the dividing line. Ephesians divides into two clear segments, applying the doctrinal truths of the first three chapters makes possible the daily actions and lifestyle of the second three chapters. Okay, somebody's music is playing. I should have known. Just bring your phone up here, sweetheart, and I'll answer the phone for you, okay? Spam. Man, they're blaming the Filipinos again. Ephesians divides into two clear segments. Applying the doctrinal truths of the first three makes possible the daily actions and lifestyle of the second three. Doctrine, belief in the first three chapters, and then our practical living out our lives in the final three chapters. I was talking to a liberal Methodist ordained minister in his 90s who lives here on the ranch. And he made the boast to me. He said when he went to seminary, a liberal Methodist seminary, he went to the academic dean and told him he would not take a doctrinal class. Don't make him do it. He wouldn't do it. He wanted the practical stuff. He didn't want the first three chapters of Ephesians. He only wanted the last half. This man preached to thousands of people. He gave altar calls where hundreds, maybe more than hundreds, came forward at his crusades. But it made me wonder what he was teaching them. What good does it do to come forward in a church service when you're responding emotionally? Emotions do not save us. Jesus saves us. And Jesus and his death on the cross involve doctrine, truth. Just makes me wonder. We're coming today to the fourth, fifth, and sixth chapters of Ephesians. The first three chapters discuss God's mysterious creation of a holy church community, the church, by his gift of grace through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and with the filling of the Holy Spirit, transforming us. We have been chosen by God through the work of Christ, adopted as his sons and daughters, and brought near to the Father through faith in his Son. Ephesians 4 through 6 makes it clear that spiritual growth occurs primarily in community with one another, as iron sharpens iron, Proverbs 27:17 says. Our daily life is to be characterized by unity. Here, unity, holiness, agape love. Agape love is the love of God that overlooks the faults that all of us have. A love in spite of. It's a life of wisdom, of perseverance in daily spiritual warfare. Because the first three chapters are more doctrinal and theological, we might want to have the cliff notes. We want to speed read through it and get to the practical stuff. I need help in my marriage, you might be saying. How do I live with this man or this woman? I need help with the brats. I mean, my children. I need help to influence my incorrigible parents. I need help in spiritual battle. Rushing through the first three chapters, we wonder why we have difficulty practicing chapters 4, 5, and 6. Live a life worthy. Pardon my voice. I don't know what to do. I think it was the coffee somebody gave me earlier. Live a life worthy of your calling. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully to one another. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Oh, I messed up this week. No, actually, it was 2 weeks ago. You ever been caught in a moment and something comes out of your mouth that just shouldn't be there? Well, it happened to me when one of those little black wasps flew up my polo shirt as I'm out in my yard, stung me twice in my very thin layer right here. And I grabbed my collar and I flipped my shirt off, and the thing stung me over here on my very weak arm from my stroke and hit a nerve apparently. And I didn't say any naughty words the first two stings. But I said something to that wasp that I shouldn't have said on the third sting. Well, I went in through my garage into my house, and then I realized the wasp followed me. I was just out watering my plants. I don't deserve this. Well, I took a spray can of wasp spray, and I sent him to glory. Whatever the wasp glory is. Now, I realize some of you may not think that killing wasps is appropriate. If you're one of those people, I suggest you get a broom out of the closet right back here by the elevator and go out between the two walkways here, and there are several wasp nests up there, and just shoo those wasps over to the Catholic Church. Okay? Let no unwholesome word. I confessed my sin immediately. I did not lose my salvation. I was almost to lose my sanctification. I had broken fellowship with God briefly, although I didn't curse God for that. I only cursed the wasp. Yet I confessed my sin, restored fellowship, as we should. What about husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself up? How about wives, respect your husband? How about children, obey your parents in the Lord? How about honor your father and mother, or take up the armor of God, pray at all times, and be on the alert? Ephesians 4 through 6 have many commands that we need to obey. Paul teaches that doctrine comes before deportment. Calling comes before our conduct. Wealth in the heavenly places in Christ before our walk. Our position with him before our practice. Revelation before responsibility. Watchman Nee wrote the book Sit, Walk, and Stand, and he writes, the practical section, 4-6, goes on to present us with the demands in terms of Christian conduct and zeal that God is making upon us in the light of that redemption. The two halves are closely related, but it will be seen that the emphasis in each is different. The three words, sit in the heavenly places seated in Christ, then we walk, and in chapter 6, we stand against the enemy, are guides to the teaching of the epistle and is the context for its message to our hearts. The Christian life does not start with walking. It starts with sitting in Christ at the throne of God in worship to Him, humbly bowing in His presence, receiving His work on our behalf. Every time we reverse the divine order, the result is disastrous. The Lord Jesus has done everything for us, and our need now is to rest confidently in Him. He is seated at the throne, so we are carried through in His strength, and all true spiritual experience begins from rest with Him, and then that power that He gives us. But it does not end there. Though the Christian life begins with sitting, sitting is always followed by walking. When once we have been well and truly seated with Christ, born again, saved, sanctified positionally, then we walk. We have the strength to actually do the Christian walk. Sitting describes our position with Christ in the heavenlies. Walking is the practical outworking of that heavenly position here on earth. Ephesians 4, our verse for today, verses 1 and 2. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble, gentle, and patient. That's as far as I'm going to get. I've listed 5 in your notes, in your bulletin. I'm only going to get to 3 today, because the 4th one is the word tolerant. Tolerate. Bear with one another in love. That's going to take a whole nother sermon. I'll do that next week. Is that okay? Because we live in a tolerant society that's totally twisted. And we need to understand what tolerance means scripturally and what it means culturally and what the difference is. I'll attempt that next week. Ephesians 4:17 says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. The emphasis here is on their minds. Change your thinking. Ephesians 4:23, be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness, holiness, and truth. Ephesians 5:2, walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5:8, for you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth, and finding out what pleases the Lord. Ephesians 5:21, subject yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. Let me tell you, we're going to have some fun with that verse and the next one. I got the stories, but that's for another day. 8 times in Ephesians, the word walk is used. It means literally to walk around. Figuratively, it means to deport oneself. Not deport yourselves overseas. Deport yourself in your conduct. Behave yourself. Order your behavior correctly. In light of your heavenly calling, behave yourself in relationship to one another, in relationship to your neighbors, public officials, Democrat or Republican, HOA leaders, husbands and wives, parents and children, employers and employees. It's very practical. The body of Christ is not something remote and unreal, and it is not only expressed in heavenly terms. It's quite practical. The real test of Christianity is in our relationship with one another. I have often said that I can tell a great deal about a man as a husband by the countenance of his wife. Ooh. I can tell a lot about a marriage by the countenance of the husband as well, especially the interaction between a husband and a wife. How many men are actually praying with their wives? How many are having a devotional time with them? How many of them even talk to their wives? I think of my father. I only heard him pray 2 times in my entire life. Only once before I left home at age 18. My father would always sit at the head of the table, and we had dinners together, at least dinner, supper time, sometimes breakfast. Dad would always look around the table and he would pick one of us to pray. My 3 sisters sitting so demurely along the bench, just so cute, long, pretty, red blonde hair. And Dad would pick one of us and we'd pray for the meal. One day we ganged up on him and we said, uh-uh. We were probably in high school anyway, I was, and my sisters down the line. But we said, Dad, it's your turn. I can't repeat, I still remember it, word for word. I can't tell you what it was. It was so simple, so childlike. We couldn't believe it. We were stunned. Very simple. My father did not grow up in a Christian home, quite the opposite. Alcoholic, you know the story. But the only other time I heard my father pray was on his deathbed when he's 60 years old, dying of cancer the last week of his life, when he prayed to receive Christ with me. Praise God. But most, do families ever hear their fathers pray? Many who say that they are seated with Christ in the heavenlies display a very questionable walk in their homes and in church. Proper conduct springs from a correct understanding of one's calling. Duty springs from doctrine. One author said this: to harangue people into better living is one thing. To root our appeal in a relationship we sustain to Christ through the eternal purposes of grace is quite another. A babe in Christ must lay hold of some God-given revelation as to the dignity of his calling before he will lay hold of his duty as a Christian. Let's look at our scripture, Ephesians 4:1. I put it on the board in the King James Version. Most of you don't use the King James. Some of you do. I don't care what you use as long as you read it. That's the important thing. On the front of your bulletin is New American Standard. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble, gentle, and patient. Those are my 3 points this morning, and we'll continue this verse next week with tolerance, bearing with. For the second time, Paul mentions the fact that he is the prisoner of the Lord. He mentioned it in chapter 3, verse 1, now chapter 4, verse 1. This is not a plea for sympathy. The man who was about to expound the walk and warfare of the believer knew what he was speaking about. He is in prison, dirty, nasty, underfed, malnourished, We don't even want to talk about that today, but he is a prisoner, not of the Roman state. He says he is a prisoner of the Lord. God put him there. Therefore, marks the transition from the positional truth in Christ to the practical truth of how we walk and live our lives. It is impossible to have a Christian lifestyle without knowing the realities of the life that Christ has provided. He says, I implore you, I urge you. It's the word parakaleo, paraclete. Jesus said, I will send a helper alongside you. This is the verb form. He says, I implore you. Present tense, I urge you. I beseech you continually, or I beg you. He's urging them in order to stimulate them to begin the process of progressive, deep, step-by-step walking in sanctification. Sanctification, we talked about Wednesday night in Hebrews. Positionally, we are already fully sanctified. It's called justification, but sanctification, positionally in Christ. Then we're walking, and we're not perfect, and we will never be perfect. We are sanctified daily, little by little, as we confess our sins, as they occur, as we're aware of them, we confess our sins. He cleanses us little by little as we're walking. We don't lose our salvation. That's ridiculous. We lose our fellowship with him, as happened when a wasp stung me. Oops, sorry, God. I confessed my sin and then killed the wasp. But he is urging them in order to stimulate them to begin the process of progressive step-by-step sanctification, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. William Arthur Ward wrote this little poem, if you will. Flatter me, and I may not believe you. Criticize me, and I may not like you. Ignore me, and I will not forgive you. Encourage me, and I will not forget you. Incredible. Encouragement. Jim Armstrong, would you go to the door? I think somebody's trying to get in. Just double check, thank you. Paul is encouraging them. Let me tell you a letter that a doctor wrote to his school teacher for having given him so much encouragement when he had been in her class 30 years before. I don't know what the letter said, but I know what the response was. Here's what the lady wrote back to this doctor. I want you to know what your note meant to me. I am an old lady in my 80s, living alone in a small room, cooking my own meals, lonely, seeming like the last leaf on the tree. You will be interested to know that I taught school for 50 years, and yours is the first letter of appreciation I have ever received. It came on a cold blue morning and cheered my lonely old heart as nothing has cheered me in so many years. Paul is encouraging them from prison. He starts with the word humility, and then gentleness, and then patience. First, humility. Humility is a double word in the Greek. It combines lying low and thinking. Think lowly of yourself. It means humiliation of mind, lowly thinking, or a humble attitude and modesty. Without arrogance. It is the opposite of pride. contemplating what we were before grace lifted us up from the miry clay, should be a strong impetus to pursue a spirit-enabled, humble attitude. I've preached through 1 Peter. If you remember chapter 5, in verse 5, it says, "Young men, likewise be subject to your elders." Thinking of a church situation, leadership in the church, the older men, elders, the younger men, maybe elders or deacons, but clothe yourself, take it upon yourself actively to clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. But then in verse 6, it's not an active verb. It is translated that way in most English translations, unfortunately. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves." Take it upon yourself to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Wrong. Wrong translation. It's not an active verb. It is either middle voice or it's passive. What that means is accept your humbling circumstances as coming from the hand of God, and in due time, he'll raise you up. Wow. I meditated on this verse at Olympic Plaza for a month, and other passages in 1 Peter chapter 5. But God did this. Yeah, the energy drink contributed to it. Other things contributed to it. The high sodium meal I was given the day that it happened. But God, humble yourself. Accept your, if it's true passive, it means accept your humiliation as coming from Almighty God. Humility is the first thing he mentions here. And then he mentions gentleness, meekness. It describes the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of your own self-importance. It's a quality of gentle friendliness. Gentleness, meekness, as strength that accommodates to another's weakness. Consideration for others, patient trust in the midst of difficult circumstances. Kindness. Gentleness suggests having one's emotions under control, indicating the need for the strengthening of the Holy Spirit in those traumatic moments, and is the opposite of self-assertion and rudeness and harshness and hostility. More on that next week. Jesus used these same two words, humility and gentleness, in Matthew chapter 11. He said, "Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Meekness is that unassuming inner spirit of mildness and gentleness, which is the opposite of haughtiness, harshness, self-assertiveness, and hostility. With patience, with humble, gentle, with patience, mixed into the bowl, with patience. Makrothumia is the Greek word. Makros is the word for long, distant, far off. Thumos is the word for temper, for passion, for emotion. It's the word for being furious or burned with anger. He said, have a long fuse. How long should your fuse be? Long, when dealing with your wife or your husband or your children or with church members. Long patience, long suffering. It's literally long-tempered. as opposed to short-tempered. It's a long holding out under trial before giving in to passion. A tumultuous welling up of the whole spirit, or a mighty emotion that seizes and moves the entire person without thinking. He said, be careful. Be long-suffering, long-tempered. Make sure if the fuse is burning and things happen and it needs to be dealt with, but don't deal with situations when you're mad about it. Be long-suffering. Calm down. Get your wits about you. Be careful, especially of the passion of anger. Our old nature is so quick to take offense that we need longer fuses. The new life in Christ enables one to endure with unruffled temper any wrong suffered without retaliation, either verbally or physically, and to turn the other cheek. Macrothumia is long-suffering toward aggravating people, such as God in Christ has shown toward you and me. You think we haven't aggravated him a time or two? We aggravate each other. Overlook it, he says. Be patient. Be gentle. Be humble. Be careful. A rather pious individual once came up to a preacher and said, hey, please pray for me that I might have patience. I so lack patience, he said, trying to be humble as he said it. I wish you would pray for me. So here's what the pastor prayed. He said, all right, I'll pray for you right now. Takes the man by the hand. So he began to pray, Lord, please send great tribulation into this brother's life. Oh, and the man grabbed him with his arm and says, no. You must not have heard me rightly. I didn't ask you to pray for tribulation. I asked that he might have patience. The pastor said, oh, I heard what you said. But haven't you read Romans chapter 5, verse 3? We glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. I prayed that God would send tribulations so that you would have patience. I dare any of you to come up to me and ask me to pray for patience for you. Trouble's the answer. I don't know why I had to have a stroke, but I trust God that there was a reason. Humble, gentle, patient, tolerant, long-suffering, bearing with, as we'll address it next week. Be careful. Remember that the first three chapters set the stage for how we live our lives as Christians. He's given us the strength and the power to live the way he wants us to live. Let's stay in fellowship with him, in communion with one another, preserving the bond of unity and peace right here. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we worship you. We thank you for your grace. Thank you that you cared for us. Every single person in this room is naughty. Some are naughtier than others. It's my hope and prayer that every single one of us have bowed in your presence and confessed that naughtiness. To as many as received him, Jesus, he gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May it be true of each one of us that we have been saved by grace. You have been saved through grace and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's my prayer, Father, that each one of us have simply humbled ourselves before you, as my father did on his deathbed, waiting his whole life till he's dying of cancer, but finally humbling himself before you and sweetly just confessing his sins in general, not specifically, in general, that he was a sinner and Jesus died for his sins and he received that payment. And I'm confident that my Father is in heaven today rejoicing in your presence, not because of him, but because of Jesus. Father, we thank you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.